you don't want to, it's okay. It's totally volunteer. And we've had other guests that have, and we've had other guests that haven't. So no one will think less of you. 1 Samuel 21, and I want to begin reading at verse 10, and we'll read until verse 5 of chapter 22. So that's beginning in chapter 21, 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, all the way to 22, verse 5, and I'll begin reading. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s?
Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended badness in their hands. Scratched on the doors of the gate and let his saliva fall down on his beard. And Achish said to his servant, "Look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me?
Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play madmen in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him.
And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me."
And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet of Gath said unto David, "Abide not in the hold, depart, get thee into the land of Judah." And David departed and came into the forest of Halah.
Very good. That worked out well. We, of course, have been thinking about the life of David here and how at this juncture it's taking a turn that is extremely difficult, because God has recognized him and selected him out to be king, and yet the nation as a whole doesn't really know that. And Saul, although God has told Saul that he's rejected him and his dynasty, nevertheless Saul is still clinging to power and trying to do away with this rival to the throne, with David. So we saw earlier in chapter 21 that David flees and he goes to Nob, to the city where the priest Ahimelech is. And he has a story there about being on a secret mission for the king. And so the priest thinks, "Well, wonderful, you know, aren't you the great hero of the army of Israel? Of course, I'll give you aid." So he gives him bread and he gives him also Goliath's sword and he sends him away. But unfortunately, there's an informer that is there. Doeg, the Edomite, sees what happens and is going to inform on David, we'll see later in chapter 22, with drastic consequences for the priests and for that city. But at this juncture, it's very interesting to see that from here on out, for the chapters of 1 Samuel, David is going to be on the run. David is going to be hiding here and there. Sometimes he's going to be in the desert, sometimes in caves, sometimes in a forest. Sometimes he's going to be in Gentile territory with the Philistines. And David has to go to all different kinds of places, and this will go on for a number of years for him. It's interesting to see, number one, on a practical level, how God provides for him, because he does so in a myriad of ways. It's not just one single way that God provides for David. And number two, it's also interesting to see that through these experiences, God is preparing David for when he will be upon the throne one day. And through it all, the singular thing about David, what's very interesting about him, is he maintains this attitude that the Lord is the one who puts a man on the throne, and the Lord is the one who takes him off. He takes very seriously the anointing of the Lord. If the Lord has anointed someone for a position, David takes that seriously, even though Saul does not. Saul thinks nothing of trying to kill David, who's been anointed by the Lord. Saul thinks nothing of ordering the execution of the priests, who also have the anointing oil of the Lord upon them. Saul, in other words, doesn't value the authority of the Lord whatsoever. And yet to David, even though he's provoked and harassed and chased and persecuted, he's always going to commit himself to the Lord. So through a combination of, shall we say, street smarts, and through a combination of doors that the Lord will open for him, David is going to get away and survive and one day be put on the throne, just as God has said, many years hence. But first off, in verse 10, we read, David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, you'll remember Gath is Goliath's hometown. It is one of the Philistine cities on the coastal plain of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea there. And it was one of those places that had some witness of God brought to it, because earlier in 1 Samuel, the tabernacle was taken there, or rather not the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was taken there. And so there was some witness of the true and living God to them, because that was one of the places that, as the Ark came to it, of course, plagues accompanied by it, and they tried to get rid of it as fast as they could. But you'll notice David's past comes back to haunt him, verse 11. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David?" Notice how they describe him, the king of the land. And to me, that's somewhat ironic, because here he's not the king in anybody's mind except the Lord's and Samuel the prophets and maybe himself. And we'll see shortly the band of renegades that kind of gathers to him. The nation doesn't recognize him as king. Saul certainly doesn't recognize him as king. And even these Philistines weren't recognizing him in the sense that they believed in him or wanted to follow him or wanted to help him get to the throne. But nonetheless, they could see that this was a man of destiny. This was a man upon whom the Lord had his hand. He was going places. Already they thought of him as the king. Such was his fame that had gone out about, because they say, "Did not they sing of him one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Well, you remember that song back in chapter 18, that caused a lot of trouble for David, because that began occasioning the jealousy of Saul. Saul really was provoked and said, "To David they've ascribed 10,000s. To me, they've only ascribed thousands." You know, you'd figure a man who quaked in his tent when the giant was issuing a challenge to the army would be happy that they still thought of him as killing thousands. But he didn't like that they were lifting David up above him. He couldn't even stand it in a song, let alone in reality. But that song had gone far and wide. It had not only gone up the pop charts in Israel, apparently it was getting a lot of airplay over in Philistia as well, because they heard about it and they quoted the lyrics, "Letter Perfect." Now David took these words to heart, verse 12 says, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Well, he was there with very few men, sort of in a disadvantaged situation. So now he behaves himself, what may seem at first very strangely, but actually which is a stroke of genius, a keen sense of survival, because verse 13 says, "So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, and scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard." In short, he gave an Academy Award-winning worthy performance of being a Looney Tune, of being crazy, off his rocker, out of his tree, off his gourd. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. Whatever you want to say, David acted a lunatic before the king. And it works, because look at the response in verse 14. Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see, you have brought the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence?" shall this fellow come into my house? So it worked in the immediate fact that it saved David's life. It saved him from being acted against by Achish. But, you know, we might well ask ourselves, well, why did David go to the Philistines in the first place? I mean, he must have known that he who killed the great hero of Gath, Goliath, surely there are a lot of folks that remembered Goliath, and a lot of fans, the Goliath fan club, probably still had its members around about in those parts, and even some relatives of Goliath's were still going around. Why would he go there? Well, the man was absolutely desperate, and he didn't have a lot of options. So he got chased to an unlikely place that we might say, well, why would you go there? And when he went there, he found out he was in danger there too. So he feigned madness. He pretended to be crazy. And in fact, it turned out to his deliverance. He was spared there in this chapter. It reminds me of Brother Henry Sanchez. Some of you know him from New York City. He told the story once about one of his daughters was on the New York City subway alone. I think it was nighttime. She was coming home from school or work, whatever the case was. And a gang of young men approached her on the subway. And they were, you know, they had, I guess, evil thoughts in mind. And she acted like she was crazy. And they just said, oh, we don't want anything to do with this person. You know, she's crazy. So they left her alone. So this actually proved the inspiration for that sister being protected from harm in modern-day New York City. So it's still a tactic that could work, although it's somewhat demeaning to have to play the madman. Now, are there any opening comments or questions, for that matter, by the brethren?
Well, as you were saying, it seems strange, you know, David was trying to get away from Saul, and every place he went, Saul was sending his men to get him. And as a final result, where else could he go? He figured probably went back to the Philistine land because Saul didn't want to stand up against the Philistines in the first place. He kind of cowered back. Mm-hmm. So he figured he would stay fair and figured Saul wouldn't chase him there. But then too, you know, how lucky I felt going into there, realizing, you know, they might recognize him. But I don't think they really recognized him at first, except for these servants here that finally said something about it.
Mm-hmm.
But then, too, when they found out, when the Philistines afraid, here was the man that had conquered their great hero, better not touch him or, you know, even bother him, because, you know, if he could defeat Goliath, what could he do to us?
Mm-hmm.
So that's another way of looking at it.
Mm-hmm.
But then you would wonder, why did he faint this insanity? But like you said, it was this way, and God helped him through that by making him, I guess, helping him through that by doing that. But you would think with his famous defeating Goliath, you know, why would he have to result to something like that? You'd think they would have been afraid to stand up against him.
I don't know. He was certainly, you know, this was the first time he actually had to run from Israelite territory. Before, he would absent himself from Saul's presence, or he would hide somewhere away from Saul. But, you know, he was driven to a foreign ground, as it were, here. So maybe he's at such a low point that he feels like this is what he has to do to survive. In any rate, it works. But, you know, when you think about the Lord, because there's a lot that reminds us of the Lord in the life of David and his experience, the Lord never acted like David does here, never played the madman. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that this message of the cross is foolishness to the world. And just as they looked at David at this stage like a madman and said, there's nothing to this guy, he's just crazy, the world looks at the preaching of Christ, at the followers of Christ, and at the Lord himself, and they say, you know, this is foolishness. Because it leaves nothing for man's reason, it leaves nothing for man's works, and it wouldn't be appealing to Jew or Gentile. So the world calls it foolishness. So in a sense, although his behavior here seems strange to us, it reminds me of how the world looks at the Lord, you know, and how they treat the Lord. And yet, chapter 22 is going to open with people that have a diametrically opposed view of David. They're not going to think of David as crazy, nor are they going to think of David as a loser, as having the sandal on the wrong foot. They're going to say, he's our hope. He's the one we can go to in great need. So it's an interesting contrast. Even as he has to flee that Philistine territory, and he comes here in verse 1 of chapter 22 to Adullam, but there people are going to congregate to him. And again, it will be interesting to see a few chapters on, he ends up in Philistine territory again, and this time concocting a ruse in a different city with a different king on what he's doing, on how he's been harried and persecuted by Saul, so now he's turned mercenary, and now he and his troops are kind of for hire, and so they'll go around raiding and harassing the Israelites, so they say, when in fact they're really killing the enemies of Israel. But they'll make it look like they're working for the Philistines. And yet God, in the last chapter of the book, will preserve him from having to lift his arms, actually, against any of the forces of Israel. Well, verse 1, we read, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now that would be understandable. That here the saying is, blood is thicker than water. You could expect family to stand by him, especially when by now probably their association with David has jeopardized their situation. Now they're afraid that they're vulnerable. Maybe Saul will hurt them to try and get at David or take them hostage. So they flee to David too. So that is something we would expect, naturally. But verse 2 is kind of surprising. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and whoever was discontented, gathered to him. So here are all these people that gathered themselves to David. And you'll notice the common denominator about them, they all had big problems. They were in distress, they were in debt, and they were discontented. These were people with big problems. So these people with big problems that at first you'd say, well, that's not the kind of person I want to follow me. If you're David and you're assembling an army, say, send me the West Point graduates, please. Send me the university-educated people that are smart enough to defeat Saul and protect me. Send me all the tough warriors. Send me the people who have been successes in life. And in fact, he gets just the opposite. He gets the people with problems, the people with difficulties, the people with baggage, the people with debts. All these kind of things he gets from the people. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So it's going to be a group of people that, at first glance, you would say, these aren't the people I'd want to start out building my force with. But again, God uses the weak things to confound the mighty. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And he takes this group of people, and later we'll find out in both 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, that from this core group of 400 people, a number of heroes are going to come out of this group. A number of people that the Bible will describe as mighty men. And they're going to be known for tremendous military exploits and for great things they do on the battle, on the battlefield, in their association with David. So you can't go by how they look at the beginning, how problematic and how difficult and how indebted they were. David is going to turn them around and make them into a force that is going to be used to fight the Lord's battles, to win the Lord's battles, and ultimately, having suffered with David, they're going to reign with David. When David is exalted to the throne, these people, by and large, are going to form the core of his administration, both in the political side, the military side, and even in the spiritual side. So God's tactics are pretty wise. Now, again, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, how much like what the Lord has done? And the hymn writer put it this way, Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon will come in glory, the hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. And you think about it, tonight, Obama doesn't recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in practicality. Neither do most of the world rulers. There may be a handful in small countries that might be true believers. But as far as the governments of this world, they act as if the Lord Jesus doesn't exist. If you ask the academics of this world and the leaders of educational institutions, again, but for a very small remnant, most of them are unbelievers and care not for the Lord. If you ask common, ordinary, everyday people in the street, most of them live as if the Lord Jesus is a non-factor, a non-entity. But there are some that gather to him during this time of his rejection. And that, like these people, they say, I'm distressed. I have problems. Namely, I have sin. Sin that I can't get rid of. Sin that has warped me. Things that I've done that I know are wrong. I can't consistently do the right things. And I can't not do the wrong things. I've got sin. I've got debt. All the pain I've caused, all the trouble, all the things I've done against God's law and against my fellow man, I'm indebted and then discontented. I have no peace in this world. I have no joy in this world. I have no security in this world. I want to come to one who can offer me a solution to my sin problem, one who can pay my debts, and one who can make me content. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus, whom Hebrews describes in chapter 2 as the captain of our salvation, that is precisely what he does for us. The Lord Jesus gathers us in the scene of his rejection. And whereas the others, the mighty and the princes of this world, didn't recognize Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 says. Because if they had recognized him, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they didn't know. But we know. We gathered him. We've been enlightened by God's Spirit. He has shown us who he is. And we come to him and we say, this man is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can offer us to become our captain, the captain of our salvation. And in much the same way, these people who followed David had that attitude. Basically, if you have nothing to lose, then it's very easy to cast your lot in with David. If you're willing to lose your life in this world, it's easy to cast your life in with Christ. If you come to an end of yourself and say, I've tried it my way, I've tried to do it my way according to my thinking, and it's like banging my head against the wall, and I'm not free of my sins, and I'm not free of these things, well, then you say to yourself, I'll go to him. I'll give up everything else. Take the world, but give me Jesus, as another hymn says. I'll go to him, and he'll be my captain. So that's precisely what happens here in verse 2. Comments by the brothers.
He's saying David was like a type of Christ here.
Oh, yes.
Receiving broken, sinful man.
Yes, absolutely. And in like manner, 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. So just as these people would rise as David rose, so we will rise with Christ. We'll one day rule and reign with him in the millennium. Now in verse 3, it says, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. So again, this is Gentile territory. Now instead of being on the west, the coastal Mediterranean plain there, now we're on the east. We're on the east side of the Jordan River, modern day nation of Jordan, Transjordan as older books call it. And he's going to Moab. Now Moab, you remember, is a cousin nation to the Hebrews because it was produced by the incestuous union of Lot and one of his daughters in the aftermath of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Moab was kind of perennially a thorn in the side of Israel. They were always a problem. And yet here God uses the very place that historically has been problematic for Israel, and even after David's time, in the future, there'll be a problem again. But here in verse 3, God uses them to provide sanctuary for his parents. David approaches the king and says, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do with thee." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So we're not told what the motivation of the king of Moab was, why he permitted this, what his thinking was. But suffice it to say that you can see the hand of God working behind the scenes, that he's going to provide a safe place for Jesse and his wife to hide out while David's on the run. And it shows consideration on David's part of his parents that he wants to deposit them somewhere where they're out of harm's way, as it were. And yet it shows us the providence of God, that even in an area that under normal circumstances would be dangerous, God turns it around and uses it as a safe haven. But for David, he gets a word from the Lord in verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Ereph. So sometimes you'll see David just sort of moving where he can, going where he needs to go. Other times God will step in and intervene and tell him precisely where to go. It's the same way with us, really. You know, God works often by circumstances, by putting open doors in front of us, by giving us opportunities, by closing other doors, by taking away other things that we could possibly do, by shutting us up to certain avenues. Many times it's like that. Other times the Lord gives us, you know, the sense, no, I need to go here or do this. Or maybe something we've seen in the Word, some verse that jumps out at us. And we say, no, the Lord is trying to tell me through his Word, this is the course of action I must take. So David, it's interesting that he has to use his own wisdom many times, and God expects us to be wise in him. But also sometimes the Lord will step up and give him direct guidance, as he does here. But the rest of the chapter, from verse 6 onwards, takes us into the terrible events that are going to happen to the priests and to his family for their assistance of David, even though they did so innocently and really not knowing fully what was going on. But verse 6 says, "When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with a spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him." Well, we've seen that kind of posture from Saul before. And any time that somebody's hanging around with a spear in their hand, it doesn't seem like it's a good indicator of their state of mind. It'd be like you walking out some morning and seeing your neighbor with an M16 in his hand. Normal people don't stand around with M16s, you know. Not that I'm against M16s. I got to shoot one a couple summers ago. It was a lot of fun. But anyway, Saul here is clearly unhinged. And he says in verse 7 to his servants, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." And you can almost hear him say, "Cue the violins." I mean, that is such a sad story, it almost brings a tear to my eye. But you'll notice what David is saying, rather what Saul is saying here. "Will David give you houses and vineyards and make you leaders in the army?" And the obvious inference of what he says, that's a rhetorical statement, the obvious thing he's saying is, David's not going to give you anything. I'm the king. I can enrich you. I can promote you. I can give you positions of power and wealth. What can David do? He's running around hiding in the desert. Now that's totally different than what those 400 men thought of David, isn't it? the 400 men came to David, and they said, we're discontented, and we're distressed, and we're indebted, and we're going to come to David. He's going to be our captain. And we're going to commit ourselves to David, that as God lifts David up, God will lift us up too. That's essentially what they were saying by going down to David. That's what was going to happen in their experience. And yet Saul is really the man we'd say that seemed to be a realist. He was looking at things as they were on the ground at that moment and saying, you know, it doesn't look like David can do anything for you. I'm the power, so why aren't you helping me out, telling me what's really going on? Nobody has the guts to tell me that my own son Jonathan has made an agreement with David and that he loves David, and so nobody will help me out. Well, that's basically the two attitudes. You can look at David and you can say, the guy has no future, I'm siding with Saul. Or you can look at Saul and say, no, God has rejected you, God has picked David, I'm going to side with David. Similarly with Christ, you can look at Christ and say, I don't believe his claims. I don't think he's coming back. I don't think he's ever going to rule over the world. I'm going to live for right now. And Satan, the god of this world, as 2 Corinthians says, Satan says, fine, I'll give you riches and fame and power and position in this world. Just don't follow him. Follow me. But there are those of us who say, no, we don't want what this world has to offer. We don't want what's going on right now. We're siding with God's anointed one, with the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And we'll rise with him. Thank you very much. Well, at that impassioned speech, in talking about what could be had for loyalty to Saul, after this, it says, verse 8, I flipped the page. I was wondering, why is this looking so strange to me? Very good. Verse 9, rather. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I have saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Abita. So he says, you want someone to inform? You want someone to tell you what's really going on? Here's what I saw. David went to Nob to the priests, and they aided and abetted him, and so forth. So Saul gets all enraged, calls up the priest, tells them to come in, and he asks them in verse 13, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you've given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as it is this day? Well, that's kind of a funny way of putting it, but that's what paranoia does to people's minds. He basically says, why have you helped David? David's lying in wait for me. David wants to trap me. Now, did David really seem like he was hunting Saul at this point in time? No. David's running for his life. He's hiding in a cave in the desert. He's not trying to trap Saul. And yet Saul's pride and his sin blinds him to what's going on. He puts a negative spin on everything. And so the answer comes back. Verse 14, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who's the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? The priest very innocently offers what is absolutely true. Here's a man who's a hero of Israel, who's worked on your behalf, who's fought for you, who's your own son-in-law. He's worthy of honor. He hasn't done anything whereby we shouldn't help him. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Verse 15. Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. And now what a tremendous statement that is. Turn and kill not just the priests, but the priests of the Lord. You know they're the Lord's priests. And yet he says, turn and kill them, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. So these men at least have better sense. That is what, according to the laws of war, is considered an immoral order. And so they refuse to carry it out. Except this Edomite, again, from a nation that were perennially enemies of Israel, Doeg, he rises up and he kills them, and he puts their city to the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. So he goes in and wipes out this city as if it had been one of the Canaanite cities that Joshua destroyed when they came into the land. At that, one of the sons, Abiathar, escapes, and he goes to David and tells him that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. So at that, Abiathar has to come and cast in his lot with David, but that's a very good thing to do, because David offers him security. You're on my side. Your enemies are my enemies. We have a common foe, and I'm going to protect you. You're going to be safe with me. But it shows you the depths to which Saul had sunk, that now there's no respect for any of the institutions of God, and no respect for the anointing oil that was on the priests. He has them killed in a terrible massacre. While our time is gone, and Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 23 next week. Our God and Father, we're thankful for thy wisdom and thy direction that shows us how we ought to live in thy word and what we ought to do. And sometimes we find ourselves in places that we never thought we'd be, or in situations where we don't know how to act, and yet we know thou art working on our behalf, just as thou didst work for David. We just pray for those who are seeking thy mind and will tonight. We think of Nate in particular with his job situation. We ask thee to make his way clear, and also to continue to provide for Heather and him in thy way that thou canst, Father. We ask thee to part us with thy blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.